morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every day with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your guest host, Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, sitting in this morning for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who will be back tomorrow. Today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, with Pastor Jared DeBlick of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor DeBlick.
Good morning. Great to be here.
Wonderful. How are things going over at Trinity and at the campus ministry at Southern Illinois University up in Edwardsville?
Things are going well, and we're enjoying our time with our students. The year, as you fully know, is well on way, and we have a great group of students serving the saints at Trinity. Is going well as Trinity in Edwardsville, not to be confused with Millstadt there, but we are having a great time with them. We just had our church picnic, and so things are going well on both fronts. With campus ministry, we're actually extending our ministry efforts toward international students. We just asked Bessie Fick, new to our Southern Illinois district, to lead that with me in reaching out to international students on campus. And so that's a great new venture that we're looking into.
Excellent. Well, God's richest blessings on your service to the saints at Trinity in Edwardsville and to the students there and to your new outreach to the international students. Today we get to pick up in Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus' temptation. And this follows hot on the heels of Jesus' baptism at the end of John chapter 3. Pastor DeBlick, what do we need to know this morning as we get rolling with Holy Scripture?
Yeah, so we're beginning with Matthew chapter 4, and but before we get there, we really do need, like you kind of mentioned, to build a greater context of what's going on before we get to this narrative. Before this, there is the episode of Jesus being baptized and being declared by his Father to be his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. And what's interesting about this is this precursor to this text that really is the common ordinary text for the first Sunday in Lent is that Jesus is the one who, after being declared to be the Son in whom the Father has a great pleasure, he's actually then led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness and to endure temptation. But what's interesting here is to hover just a little bit more on this text of Jesus being baptized so that we can understand that Jesus, as he's being baptized, isn't being baptized because he's a sinner. No, he was born into the flesh to take on sin. And in this instance, we do see that that's exactly what's going on. Jesus is taking on sinful flesh. And he, in this baptism, is receiving the sins of the people. He's beginning his public ministry by receiving the sins of the people. And from there, with these sins, this spotless lamb receives the stains of sin and is being led out by the Spirit to endure more temptations, to receive more of the iniquities of man that ultimately lead to his death on the cross.
It sounds like what Pastor Luther would call the glorious exchange. And it reminds me very much of the words of St. Paul, that he who had no sin became our sin. And so here's the Son of God standing there in the baptismal water, being our sin, and then heading out and being tempted.
Right, yes. And this would have been considered, kind of a look back to the day of Yom Kippur, the day drawing a blank here.
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement, yes, thank you. That little thing. that the Day of Atonement here is that this a lamb receives or a goat receives the blood of the sacrifice upon them, the stain of sin, and is sent out into the wilderness as one who is condemned with the wrath of God. And here Jesus is beginning his ministry by having received the stain of sin and being sent out into the wilderness as this lamb now spotted. This is all for the good pleasure of the Father, not because he delights in his son in his suffering, but he delights in his son who suffers to save.
And so here Jesus is our scapegoat and our sacrificial lamb.
Correct.
All at the same mm-hmm. time. Fantastic. Well, with that said, it is our pleasure to get to jump into the text. This morning, if you have any questions about our text of Matthew chapter 4 or the temptation of Jesus, please feel free to give us a call. Here in St. Louis, you can give us a call at 314-821-0850. One more time, that's 314-821-0850. Or you can call toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And if you would rather contact us on the internet, please do that at KFUO Radio on Twitter, at KFUO Radio. And we'll start with Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And we'll stop there with the text so far. We already have a lot of things to think about. And so here Jesus, the scapegoat and Lamb of God, is in the wilderness, reminding us also that John the Baptist had been doing his preaching and his baptizing in the wilderness back in the previous chapter, chapter 3. And so what is going on with this idea of baptism and fasting as they go together?
Yeah, so baptism, this time of receiving God's grace and mercy, and fasting, this time of removal from temptation, or a time of, in the baptismal sense, a time of separation from sin, a time of looking and depending upon God for our need and to sustain us and keep us in the one true faith. One thing that is interesting here with John and his being the forerunner of Christ and showing Jesus to be the one who is the Messiah who was promised to come, shows us something about Jesus that is necessary for our understanding of today's text, that Jesus, as he is the incarnate one in the flesh, is sent for our sake to receive our sins. And here in this text, he is also sent to be one who, like us, receives temptations as we do in the flesh. And this if you're kind of going and something's on your mind and you're thinking, I think I've heard that before in the scriptures about Jesus receiving temptation and how that plays out for me, you're probably thinking of the Hebrews text, Hebrews chapter 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here is Jesus, the one who is tempted as we are, who is in the flesh in every respect as we are, who is able to sympathize with our weakness of our flesh, and yet endures all these things without sin. And we see that as Jesus is receiving these temptations, he is not unlike us. He is one who is in the flesh. And yet we still are, we struggle with this. We still struggle in our flesh. And we might say, well, I'm not Jesus. How can I endure temptations the same way that Jesus has? Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 10 as he addresses, you know, the problem of temptation in his writing, that he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Why is it not common to man? Because Jesus himself, as man in the flesh, as God in the flesh, has endured all temptations that are common to man. God is faithful, the text continues, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This has huge revelations for our text today in the sense that Jesus, as the sinless one, when he receives temptations, it's all the more intensified than when we receive temptations. We, in a way, receive temptations through the veil of God's authority over the world. We receive temptations as one who are under God and his authority over this world, almost like a filtration of sin. Jesus receives the pure, the raw temptation of Satan himself coming at us, coming at Jesus. And in his temptation, it's not only that he endures temptations like us, but he is the one who endures the worst of temptation by Satan himself.
Wow. So here Jesus comes, and I really appreciate that you've brought up that this is a really, I guess for lack of a better term, this is a really fleshy passage. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting. I know a question that sometimes gets asked about this text is, now wait a minute, if Jesus is fasting without food and maybe even without water for 40 days and 40 nights, how is he still alive? And and was it common for people to have these prolonged 40-day fasts without food and maybe without water, with limited water? And that becomes a difficult question for us a little bit. But I do think it's better not to focus so much on the fasting itself, but on the discipline that Christ places himself under. You mentioned before that this is a reading we often hear in Lent, with the first Sunday during the season of Lent. What is a good model for us as Christian discipline as we go into spiritual battle and temptation? Is something like fasting a good thing for Christians to do these days, or is it something that we don't need to do anymore?
Well, fasting is a fine outward training, as Luther says.
Yeah, I seem to recall that from the Catechism.
Yeah, there's something about that in there. But it is something that certainly can sharpen our discipline, can define our attention to the details of God's Word, where we kind of box out all those other things that are going on in our life, and we focus simply upon Christ. But is fasting an absolute necessary thing? By no means, right? This is not something in which the Christian must do, in the sense of, you know, fasting from. I had a Catholic friend who would even refrain from chewing gum before. He was a big gum chewer, and he would refrain from chewing gum before Sunday Mass because you know, he had to fast before he received the Lord's Supper. There's this sense of legalism that is, you know, attached to this receiving of God's means of grace that just really ought not to be there. You know, this is a free gift of God.
Kind of like how Jesus, speaking with the Pharisees, said that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you can paraphrase that to fasting is made for man, but not man for fasting. And so we don't need to legalistically slave over fasting or decree these compulsory fast days where all Christians must fast. But rather, if it is of benefit to you in your Christian discipline and in your Christian life, then indeed, go with God's blessing. But if it's not helpful, or if for a medical reason you're unable to, then go with God's blessing. Because this is about focusing in faith on Christ our Lord, not on your own works of fasting and your own obedience and the entitlement that gives you.
Right. And building upon that even more is that, you know, fasting isn't the the crux of this text, in the sense that the journey into the wilderness is, or the battle that ensues between Jesus and Satan, and that Jesus defeats Satan by refusing to bypass the cross. These are the major themes that are occurring in our text today. Fasting is certainly a fascinating point of this text, and certainly builds the texture of this text, and could certainly be debated as to, you know, what kind of fasting, and was it food and water, only food, or something along these lines. And that is, you know, to not see the forest for the trees, right? Mm-hmm. And to really miss the purpose of the text because of our fixation on the fasting.
Point made and point taken, but I have one more quick fasting question.
Absolutely.
And it's this. As Jesus is in the wilderness and fasting, do you think that Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is calling to mind the exodus of the people of Israel? Well, they are in the wilderness, and they are eating quail and manna, and they're drinking the water from the rock as God provides for them. Is there that connection here between Matthew and Exodus going on?
Absolutely. There are tons of parallels that are being made here between Israel and the nation of Israel essentially being reduced to one, Jesus Christ. You know, here is, you know, the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and being tested by God and unfaithful toward God. And here's Jesus, who is receiving the testing of God and allows himself to be even tempted by Satan to prove himself as one who is in authority over the prince of this world. And so, yes, we do see a parallel here, that where Israel was unfaithful, here this one, this promised offspring, this one who has come to crush the head of Satan, is faithful. This is the seed that produces fruit, and his fruit is not one of a temporal sense, but one that is eternal in every way.
Wonderful. The stage is set. We are indeed putting on the whole armor of God and the strength of his might, even as we face temptation. We will be taking a short break here on Sharper Iron. This is Pastor Peter Ill, guest host for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, with Pastor Jared DeBlick.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Visitors are flocking to Wittenberg, Germany this year for the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation. You too can follow in Luther's footsteps through a new two-part video called The Luther Mile. Tour the cradle of the Reformation with LCMS President Reverend Dr. Matthew Harrison as he provides facts and anecdotes of historic Reformation sites. Watch The Luther Mile at LutheranReformation.org/LutherMile.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, universe. This is Sharper Iron here on Worldwide KFUO. I am Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who will be back tomorrow. Sitting in with us today is Pastor Jared DeBlick of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, and who serves at the campus ministry at Southern Illinois University, also there in Edwardsville. If you would like to participate in our Bible study this morning on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that would be fantastic. You can even give us a telephone call and ask us your questions at 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850, or you can reach us at 1-800-730-2727, or you can reach out to us on the internet and tweet us at KFUO Radio. So with that said, we get to hear about Jesus' temptations according to his human flesh. And so in verse 3, we hear, "And the tempter came and said to him," that is Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Pastor DeBlick, this is a pretty charged thing, especially since Jesus has been fasting. Here the devil comes and asks him to make bread. But as he does so, he starts with, "If you are the Son of God." Christopher Hogan has asked us this morning, is this the devil asking essentially the same question that he asked Eve in the Garden of Eden, where to Eve he said, "Did God really say?" And here he says, "If you are what God said you are, God's beloved son," like he said back in the end of chapter 3. Is Satan a one-trick pony as he comes with his temptations to Eve and to Jesus?
If he is a one-trick pony, it's a trick that works almost every time. it's one that he continually uses. It's certainly within his arsenal of lies and deceit that he enacts upon people through temptations. And how many times do we actually give in to these types of questions? You know, did God really say these? You know, he constructs most of his temptations around half truths, which are really full lies. But you know, these half truths that draw us in, he uses God's word. And he, you know, he tempts us to believe that, oh, maybe what we're doing is actually sincere and good. And we'll really see that, I believe in the second temptation we'll get to that in a little bit, but yes, he does use this, "Did God really say?" question all the time. It's really interesting. The very first question that actually occurs in Scripture is from Satan to Eve. "Did God really say?" It does make, you know, kind of beg the question, you know, was this really what was intended for man in the first place? Was man given to simply observe God's creation and to respond in faithfulness and in service and worship and service toward God? Or were we supposed to ever really ask questions at all? It almost seems that the former is true, that we were to be ones who observed the creation, reveled in all that God had given us, and not to ask undermining questions about who God is, but simply to observe him for who he is. And Satan wants nothing more than for us to remove that trust in the Lord, to call into question faithfulness to God.
And here Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him in the flesh. He knows that Jesus has been fasting and he commands him to take stones and turn them into bread. What does that mean for us fleshy embodied people today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting that Jesus is hungry and, you know, this does, you know, point to Jesus in his that he has two natures, you know, that he is divine and human. And this must be somewhat of a befuddling thing for Satan, that here is Jesus in the flesh. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to be hungry, and yet he is. This humility, the state of humility that Jesus is undergoing, is just simply mind-boggling for Satan. And maybe it is even for us, too. And we start asking those questions, those if questions. You know, if he is God, why does he really have to do this? You know, there the tempter's already creeping into our thoughts and our confession to say as if there were some other way. This is the way that the Father has chosen. He has put upon Jesus his will to go to the cross and to die. And here we are, like Peter in a way, who are approaching Jesus and say, far be it from you. Far be it from you that you go to the cross. Why do you keep talking about this? You know, you don't have to die. And what is Jesus's response to St. Peter? He says,
get behind me, Satan.
Get behind me, Satan, right. And here, you know, that does ultimately come in the third temptation where Jesus dismisses Satan, be gone. But the implications here are vast for us, that, you know, we have hungers too. We have temptations. We have this concupiscence, you know, this desire or inclination towards evil and the lust of the heart. You know, there is, with this word of temptation, this sense of forsakenness. God has forsaken Jesus for our sake. And this word of if is a conditional statement that Satan is using as his sword that he's wielding against Jesus, so that he can hopefully tempt him to do something other than who he is called to be.
Okay, so Jesus is tempted to turn stones into bread, but he does not. He instead quotes scripture, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and speaks to that. Do you have a little bit more context on Deuteronomy?
Or
stones being bread?
Yeah, so in Deuteronomy it says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Of course, the manna came from God, and here the sustenance again remains in God who gives. The great issue here is with this conditional, you know, statement of if and then, you know, if you are the Son of God, then, or command these stones to become loaves of bread. What's going on here is that Satan is seeking to play with Jesus's forsakenness here, this being sent into the wilderness to endure temptation, as somewhat of a judgment from the Father. It's Satan tempting Jesus towards impatience, tempting Jesus toward doubt and dissatisfaction. When we read this on the surface, we might be tempted, and this is all well and good for Sunday school, right? When we talk to our children about, you know, sometimes we don't always get what we want. You know, Jesus did this for us. The law of so what ought we do for God? When we receive temptations, we should listen to God's word. We should confess our sins, and we should, from that faith, live a life that is holy unto God. That's good. That's all well and good. But as we dig even deeper into this text, we find that the physical hunger of Jesus is not so much the focus of Satan. He really wants to seek to show Jesus, hey, your father, the Father has abandoned you. You've been sent out into the wilderness. The Spirit has even led you here. Do you really want to be in company with them?
It sounds like he might even be playing on that loneliness of isolation for 40 days.
Mm-hmm. And he's trying to fracture the Holy Trinity by drawing Jesus away from the Father and the Holy Spirit into a wandering, much like the wandering of Israel. He wants Jesus to be tested and to fail.
But Jesus responds quoting scripture. And thwarted on this first attempt, the devil responds to him in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so here we have the second temptation, or the second episode of temptation. And so he's taken to the holy city of Jerusalem, up to the top or the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, go ahead and throw yourself down. The angels will catch you. And it seems like it's a very interesting tactic that the devil uses to quote scripture to Jesus about himself. What can you tell us about these quotations and that understanding of the devil misquoting scripture again?
Yeah, Satan is great at quoting scripture. He's excellent at knowing God's word. Maybe you could say he's even better than the best of us who know scripture. And this is certainly, if we're going to have any or hold any application of this text to reality, this is an illustration that many people quote the scriptures. This is a reminder that many people quote the scriptures, but that doesn't mean that the way that they're using the scriptures are always right, or that they have the intent to use them faithfully. There are bad and evil motivations to use scripture, and Satan is certainly using that to his own advantage. That the scriptures are used by him as a way to manipulate what God says in order to serve his own end. And how often do we do that, right? How often do we use God's word to meet our own end here? And so we see Jesus being, it's interesting here, the devil took Jesus to the holy city, to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So the devil takes him and sets him, which is just fascinating. You know, that this is it is Jesus allowing Satan to have dominion over him in this one in this way,
like physical control.
Yes, not a demonic
possession
type of thing, but as a way and almost to toy with Satan, to mess with him in a way to show him you can do this for now, and you can use God's word, you can use Psalm 91 to lie and deceive, but then I'm going to let you know that it is written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, and you know this, Satan, and you are using and manipulating my word. You know, I am God in the flesh. You know, the word made flesh, Jesus, is like you said, Satan is trying to use, you know, the embodied word against him. He's trying to use his own words that come from him, the source himself, to misquote Jesus and to misquote the scriptures and to point him to a self-serving fracturing of the Trinity, seeking for him to eat bread from stones, and to use his angels and their protection as a means to show his power and his glory in this state of humiliation. He's trying to push him out of the state of humiliation into a state of exaltation before his time, before the cross.
Sure. Before we pick up on that thread of humiliation and exaltation, we've received a question that I think applies both to the first temptation and to the second temptation. And the question is, was Satan offering created bread, things, physical properties, instead of what we should trust in the bread of life or in Jesus? And the questioner asks a little bit about John chapter 6, and where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, even as he says, whoever does not eat my body and drink my blood will not have eternal life. And I think that part of this question is about first article gifts, those created things that God has provided, versus second article gifts of the gift of faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah, certainly here with the reference to bread, give us this day our daily bread, you know, give us the things of today in which we need to sustain us not only in this life, but in our faith and toward holy living. That is probably a greater theme that's going on here. Can we talk about John 6? Absolutely. You know, there is this, connection between the manna of the Israel wandering, being the sustenance for keeping them, sustaining them through this wandering. And what do we have today to sustain us in our wanderings, in our sins? We have Christ, who gives of his own body and blood for us to eat and to drink to sustain us as well.
Do you think it's fair to say that the devil is asking Jesus to look to physical things more than to spiritual things in this matter?
Perhaps. I mean,
or more properly, do you think that the devil comes to us and tempts us to focus on earthly created things more than on Christ our Lord?
This is where the half-truths come in all the more. Because, yes, he does call us to look at physical things that do draw us in, catch our eye, to cause us to covet things that are not our own, and all the like. But Satan is very happy for us to be spiritual creatures, too, just as long as that spirituality is void of anything of Christ. So he is very happy for us to also be very spiritual people, to seek to fill our lives and our souls, if you will, with that which is fulfilling, that which is brings us back to a mindfulness of ourselves. Satan is very happy with a spirituality of navel gazing, and so you have this intermingling of the physical and the spirit, but in a way that is totally opposed to Christ. Christ calls us out of our flesh to his spirit, and yet he does not deny the flesh. He comes to redeem the flesh. Christians aren't Gnostics where we want to annihilate the flesh and elevate the spirit. No, Jesus comes to redeem the flesh and blood person, you and me, but he also comes to fill this flesh and blood person with himself, his own body and blood, which is a spiritual and physical manifestation of Christ himself.
Wonderful. Here on Sharper Iron, we indeed are standing in these evil days against temptation by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Pastor Peter Ill, sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Pastor Jared DeBlick is our guest. We'll be back in just a couple.
Assisted living at a Lutheran senior services community is the perfect blend of independence with peace of mind, where all the little tasks of life are taken care of, making more time for the things that matter most. As one of the nation's largest and most stable senior living providers, Lutheran Senior Services is a faith-inspired, not-for-profit organization that specializes in enhancing life for seniors with a 155-year history of quality and value. More at lssliving.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
What are all the things you witness online in a day? Cats playing piano, selfies on your feed, your friend's picture being turned into a nasty meme that's been shared 50 times, 51, 52. When someone's being bullied online, it's hard to know what to do. Now you can speak up with the witness emoji. It looks like an eye in a speech bubble, and it's in the symbol section near the clocks in your phone. You'll let the world know it isn't cool, and you'll let your friend know you care. Learn more at eyewitnessbullying.org, brought to you by the Ad Council.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day. Radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO. On the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. This is Pastor Peter Ill sitting in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Pastor Jared DeBlick is our guest this morning as we're studying Matthew chapter 4 and the temptations of Jesus. Temptations given to Jesus, I should say, not that Jesus does the tempting. And as we are continuing to study these, if you would like to participate in our Bible study this morning, you can call us at 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also reach us on Twitter at KFUO Radio. And we are talking about the second temptation of Jesus as the devil instructs Jesus, if he is the Son of God, to throw himself down from the top of the temple, because after all, the Psalms say that God will command his angels concerning him, and they will bear him up so he will not strike his foot against a stone. Where do we see some of this application for us today as Christians, Pastor DeBlick?
Yeah, great question. When Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, you know, he is looking at this in the context of where he is. So here he is on the pinnacle of the temple. The temple is the place of the place of God's presence, the place of shelter for God's people. And yet here is the place in which Satan wants to display to all people his power and his authority, and not only test God, but to test people's to test the people's understanding of who God is and who this Messiah figure is to be. They want him to be a king who comes in and comes in with a mighty sword and kind of wreaks havoc onto all who are oppressing them. But Jesus actually comes in a humble way. Really, the application for this text here is surrounding this word of not putting the Lord your God to the test. That we test God all the time in our sins. We test God by jumping into a one flesh union before marriage, or even a marriage without receiving pastoral care, or we're careless about pastoral counseling or counsel. We test God by asking God to bestow health upon us while neglecting the rules of health. Here's one. We ask God to save us while neglecting the means of grace he uses to save us. I mean, that's an awful thing in which God calls us to not put you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And yet we test him all the time by not actually receiving or going about the things that he has called us to do. We ask God to answer our questions while never placing ourselves under the instruction of God's word. We are neglectful of being in fellowship with God's people. And it's in a way, it's Satan asking Jesus to take a swan dive into unfaithfulness. It is a foolhardy to take a swan dive into sin and unfaithful living, and then to be bewildered at how we got to such a point where we are disappointed at God, our pastor, or at a church or the church. You know, Satan uses testing to draw us into our temptations and then to be fully dissatisfied with God at the results of failing and floundering in sin. He wants to use sin as a way to pull us away from faithfulness, to pull us by way of testing to hate God and to despise God. That's the ultimate thing of Satan, to lead us to a place of unbelief.
It sounds like these are all temptations ultimately against the first commandment. to twist and distort God's word so that we end up trusting ourselves and trusting our own skills and abilities, or even putting our faith into our faith instead of putting our faith into Christ. Would you say that that would make the difference between focusing on God's physical gifts and God's spiritual gifts, is when the gift becomes the object of our faith instead of Christ being the object of our faith, who we look to for every good? Would that be the difference, do you think?
Yes. Satan loves to use those things which are good and salutary as a means to twist them in such a way that causes us to despise those gifts. So a perfect example of this is to go, you know what, Pastor? We have this thing called communion every week. And don't you think that if we had it less, you know, less frequently, that we'd actually value it more? Yeah, of course. Oh, yeah, yeah. That, maybe that makes sense. But that's exactly what Satan wants us to believe, is that receiving less of Christ is actually going to benefit us more. Well, when you put it that way, it makes a whole little of sense. I want less Jesus to get more Jesus? I don't think so. You know, Satan uses these weapons to convince us of things that are unhelpful for faithful living, as well as for the nurturing of Christian faith.
Excellent. And here comes Jesus in the flesh, fully and completely, not holding anything back, even as the devil quotes these psalms about the Messiah to Jesus. But then the devil goes on, tempting Jesus again, picking up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So here the devil again tempts him. And we have a couple of things to kind of take notice of. One, the devil is promising to give kingdoms of the world to Christ, who was present at the creation of the world. And you also have Jesus using the devil's name, Satan. There's a lot of things to think about there. What do we need to know, Pastor DeBlick, about these kingdoms of the world and about Satan's role as deceiver?
Well, this does play upon what you were kind of getting at with this temptation to forfeit the humility of Christ for the sake of the exaltation before the proper time. You know, Jesus is very concerned about revealing himself to be the Messiah at the proper time, that his journey to the cross is not thwarted in any way. And when we look at this text, we do certainly see Satan trying to use that which is temporal, the kingdoms of this world and their glory, which will ultimately have their end. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And he knows that if Jesus is successful, that's what's actually going to happen. And any dominion that he has as prince of this world is going to be vanquished. And so his one shot is to destroy, to fracture the Trinity here, to draw Jesus away from faithfulness to the Father's will and to seek his own will, and to seek glory in this world and from man instead of from God.
Okay. And with this name of Satan that Jesus uses, this is the first time it shows up here in Matthew's gospel. What is the significance of that name, Satan?
Well, there is three different ways in which Jesus talks about to the deceiver in our text. He addresses him as the devil. He addresses him as the tempter, and then also here as as Satan.
And the word Satan, Satanos, if you want to break out your Greek, is the word for deceiver, right?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So here Jesus is calling him by his own name, and he's referring to him as the deceiver. And Jesus recognizes that the devil, Satan himself, is deceiving and twisting God's word.
And he's trying to draw him, Jesus to worship and serve him, which is the great deception of all, that all of creation is his, and he is to be actually worshiped and served, not the other way around. And that is the great deception of all people. This is that forfeiting of the first commandment for the sake of oneself, and to serve oneself, to worship oneself through and in whatever means are pleasurable to us.
What can you tell us about perhaps some of the importances, what can you tell us about the structure of these temptations? I know there's a few different ideas about how this might look, but what do you think about how St. Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has structured these?
Yeah, we do see a little bit of a difference between the Matthew text, the Matthean text, and the Lucan text. And Mark is there too, but
I think Mark just says that Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, and the angels came and served him. If I recall,
yeah. Well, he also adds and he was with the wild animals.
Oh, and with the wild animals.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Mark is a beautiful gospel. It is the shortest of all the gospels, and yet it is rich and full and fulfilling in every way as any of the other gospels. But as we look at and kind of give a parallel between Matthew and Luke, we do notice that there is this switch between the final two temptations of the holy city and the holy mountain. And if we know something about Matthew's gospel, we know it to be... we know it to be catechetical. Maybe Luke is a little bit more chronological, and if we are looking at, you know, how do these historical events occur in what order, we might say that the Lucan account might help us in that regard. But Matthew, like you said, under holy inspiration, orders the temptations in a way to instruct us of what's going on here, that temptations increase. It goes from serving the hunger of one's heart, and it grows a little bit bigger to testing God, testing the waters of one's faith, until ultimately Satan uses these conditional statements. If you are the Son of God, did God really say to place us even on the top of the temple, the place of God's presence, and to show us, you know what, maybe you, Jesus, should show us that it's really not valuable to believe at all. We should just simply serve ourselves. Why don't you do that right now? And then for us, this is how our temptations ultimately come as well. One of the things that I'm almost convinced of this, and maybe someone could convince me otherwise, but that when you ask someone who is an unbeliever, who maybe once was a Christian, you ask them why, it's always a convoluted response. There's never necessarily a clear response. They might have various reasons why they now don't believe in God, but that coming to unbelief is always convoluted, and that is Satan's desire. And we see this structure right here in Matthew. Fulfill your hunger, test God's word a little bit, and then ultimately worship and serve yourself.
So kind of like expanding circles.
Yeah, expanding circles, you know, reams of unbelief and doubt to the point of the ultimate unforgivable sin, that sin against the Holy Spirit that says, I no longer believe.
And even in the midst of temptation, though, Christ, using the Holy Scriptures, speaks clearly to the devil and removes him. Pastor DeBlick, do you have any closing thoughts for us this morning?
Yeah, and that last verse, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. giving him food and sustenance. In this final verse, we find that Jesus is faithful to the end. He is Christ's victor over and is our victory. A final stanza in stanza three of O little flock, fear not the foe. As true as God's own word is true, not earth nor hell's satanic crew against us shall prevail. Their might a joke, a mere facade. God is with us and we with God. Our victory cannot fail.
Our victory cannot fail. Our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, is coming back. It might not be today, and it might not be tomorrow, but in either case, you're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Peter Ill, filling in today for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.